Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. Turn with me, if you will, to the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians chapter 1. What would be some of the characteristics of a perfect church? Let's stand for the benediction. Okay. Does that sum it up? How many of you have ever been a member of a perfect church? I guess that's why you're here. The city of Corinth was located about 45 miles west of Athens in what is now known as the nation of Greece. It was situated on the north and west trade route from Athens to the Peloponnesus Isthmus. It was the hub of commerce. It was very wealthy, cosmopolitan. It was the cultural trade center of the entire Mediterranean area. Its citizens were reflective of all of the ideas and all of the morals and values of the peoples that traveled through that region from Athens down to the Peloponnesus. They were immoral, hedonistic, politically corrupt, and religiously pagan. The Apostle Paul established a church in Corinth on his third missionary journey, and you find that in Acts chapter 18. A couple by the name of Aquila and Priscilla, who were Jews, heard the message of Jesus Christ, and they were saved. And they joined with the Apostle Paul in sharing the Christian faith with others in that city. A little while after the Apostle Paul had arrived in Corinth, Timothy and Silas joined with Paul and with Aquila and Priscilla to evangelize and to disciple the people who were coming to faith in Jesus Christ. It was a hard field. It was very difficult to reach people with the gospel. Most of the folks there were affluent. They didn't see any need for Jesus. Most of the people were hedonistic. They sought after pleasure, and they would see Jesus and the gospel as a killjoy on their pursuit for pleasure. The city was politically corrupt, and they liked it that way. Because quite often, you could bribe the officials of the city to support your particular cause, or maybe even to get you off the hook if you happen to violate one of the laws of the city. It was very difficult to reach people for Jesus Christ in Corinth. Crispus was the leader of the local Jewish synagogue in Corinth. Jewish law says as long as you have 10 Jewish men in a community, you can establish a synagogue where the Mosaic law and where the customs and the traditions and the ceremonies of the Hebrew people could be practiced. And so, since Corinth was a large city, and since a lot of the Jews were involved in commerce and trade, they would flock to that area in order to find their wealth. And so there was established in the city a Jewish synagogue. Crispus, again, was the leader of that local synagogue, and he heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and was saved and became a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul and Aquila and Priscilla and Timothy and Silas discipled him in the faith, as well as his family that came to faith in Jesus Christ. There were a few others who came to faith in the Lord, but not all that many. It is suggested by some New Testament scholars that the Corinthian church was probably no larger than our church here. A relatively small congregation of Christians in a city that's teeming with noise and with life and with all kinds of ideas and all kinds of values and all kinds of opinions, much like New York City, much like San Francisco, much like New Orleans. After 18 months of evangelistic preaching and teaching and discipleship in the city, those Jews who didn't respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ favorably but condemned Christianity, and those who practiced Christianity, they arrested the Apostle Paul and they brought him before the governor, Gallio, on the charges of blasphemy. Gallio, being a Roman proconsul, was not interested in religious debates, was not interested in religious issues, and so he dismissed the charges against the Apostle Paul summarily. And after Paul was released, he took Priscilla and Aquila with him to Ephesus, and he left them there in Ephesus, as then he traveled on back to the home church in Antioch. The letter of 1 Corinthians was written by the Apostle Paul about 5 years later from the establishing of the Corinthian church and the time that he had spent there, sometime around AD 55. Paul was in Ephesus on his third missionary journey when he wrote the letter to the Corinthians. And if you've ever read or if you've ever studied the book of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, you will note that it reveals a lot about the church. And again, remember that the Christian church in Corinth was probably no larger than our fellowship here. And yet, 5 years after the Apostle Paul had left, the church had become morally corrupt. It remained spiritually immature, and had become physically polarized. One of the most egregious of sins practiced in that church was the sin of incest. where a young man was having sexual relationships with his stepmother openly. And the church was proud of it. That's how cosmopolitan and how worldly the church had become. That such sin would be practiced in the church, and the members of the church were proud that they could be just as worldly as the city in which they've come from. Regarding their spiritual immaturity, the Apostle Paul wrote, look at chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 and 2. "And I, brethren," he says, "could not speak to you as spiritual men." Now notice, he calls them brothers. He calls them fellow Christians. But he says, "I could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of the flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now, 5 years later, you are not able to receive the spiritual meat of the gospel." What's the spiritual meat of the gospel? Those doctrines, the teachings of Christ that you find in the Sermon on the Mount, that you find in John 14, 15, and 16. Those teachings of Christ that you find scattered throughout the four Gospels. The church in Corinth could not handle strong preaching and strong teaching because they had remained spiritually immature. Regarding the polarization, you find in chapter 1, verses 11 through 17. John MacArthur writes, "After Apollos had ministered in the church for some time, a group of his admirers formed a clique and had little to do with the rest of the church." Can you imagine that? "Another group developed that was loyal to the Apostle Paul. Another claimed allegiance to Peter," Cephas, the disciple Peter. "And still there was another group that claimed their loyalty, their allegiance to Jesus Christ." So here in this church, you have groups of people, cliques of people, factions in the church that hold allegiance to certain individuals within the church, their favorite preacher, if you will. Apollos was a very powerful preacher, a very eloquent preacher. Of course, the Apostle Paul was probably not nearly as eloquent as Apollos was, but the Apostle Paul was very evangelistic, and he was very doctrinally sound, and he was an individual who was very convincing and very persuasive in his preaching. The Apostle Peter, the one who walked with Jesus for 3 years, the one who walked on water when Jesus bade him come out of the boat and to meet him on the storm-tossed sea. The Apostle Peter, who said, "Lord, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you, I'll even go to death with you," and then denied his Lord three times. The Apostle Peter, who upon the crucifixion of Jesus lost faith and lost hope and went out and hid for fear of his own life, and then Jesus met with him after the resurrection, forgave him, restored him to apostleship. A man who had many experiences with Jesus, positive and negative. Many successes with Jesus, and yet there again many failures as well. A very powerful man. And then there were those who held their loyalty to Jesus and Jesus alone. We all have our favorites, do we not? Yes, we do. Sometimes we forget that when we form small groups of individuals that hold on to their favorite preacher, their favorite evangelist, their favorite teacher, their favorite missionary, we form cliques in the fellowship, and that begins to polarize people, and factions begin to set in. Well, in this church, it was such a real spiritual church. Husbands and wives argued with each other in church. You've probably never experienced that, have you? Communion had become so self-serving and so self-centered that the Lord was not honored in the observance of the Lord's Supper at all. People had become arrogant over their spiritual giftedness. You probably never experienced that in church either. I'm more spiritual than you are because, and you can fill in the blanks. Sexual practices and the covenant of marriage mirrored the immoral perversions of the community and of the pagan culture. Worldliness had completely infiltrated the church to the extent that the Apostle Paul had to write this letter in order to set things straight. He wrote this letter in order to discipline the members of the church. How was he going to do that? How was the Apostle Paul going to address a church that had become so worldly, so sinful, so corrupt, a church that did not mirror the image of Christ, but rather mirrored the culture in which they were located? How would the Apostle Paul even begin to address such a church? How does any pastor address a congregation that's worldly, contentious, factious, spiritually immature, immoral, undisciplined? In other words, unchristian. If you listened carefully as Miss Caroline read the call to worship this morning, I listened very carefully. I pray that you did as well. The Apostle Paul, look at it if you will. Chapter 1, let's begin, let's go back at verse 1. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him in all speech and in all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you to the end blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you agree and there be no divisions among you, over and over and over and over and over and over again. How does the Apostle Paul begin to approach a church that is so worldly and so corrupt that it doesn't even qualify as being a Christian church anymore? How does he do it? I just read it to you. No less than 12 times in 11 verses, the Apostle Paul points the attention of the people back to Jesus Christ. When he was there, he preached Jesus. He taught Jesus. He discipled people in the name of Jesus. He spoke the words of Christ, and he began to develop and to mature people in the teachings of Jesus Christ. And here in this letter, he continues to emphasize the importance of Jesus Christ to who they are as a church in Corinth. He pointed their attention back to Jesus. Look at verse 31 in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at verse 31. Some of you have come to us from other churches, Baptist churches, Pentecostal churches, Lutheran churches, Catholic churches, all kinds of different churches. You've come to us for one reason or another. I have been in church all of my life. The week that I was born, that following Sunday, my father and mother enrolled me in the nursery department of our church, and I've been in church ever since. As has my brother David. And we've been in California churches, Southern California churches. We've been in churches in Arkansas where we were raised. We've been in churches up and down the valley, Bay Area, Los Angeles area. I've preached in a number of churches in my college and seminary days. I've pastored three churches. I've been an associate pastor in three churches. I've been in a lot of churches, and I'm sure some of you have been in a number of churches as well. And one of the things that I've noticed in my experiences in churches is that there's a lot of bragging that goes on in churches. There is. A lot of bragging that goes on in churches. I was asked by one of the leaders of our association, how come I don't go to the associational ministers' conferences that meets on Mondays every now and again? I used to go, but I don't go anymore. Maybe I should, but I stopped going. And he asked me why. And I said, because we go and we have breakfast. And after we have breakfast, then all of the pastors just sit around and start bragging. They brag about how many people they baptized. They brag about how many people joined their church. They brag about how much money they received in the offering that Sunday. They brag about this and they brag about that, how many buildings they're going to be building, and so on and so forth, how much the attendance was, blah, 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 and so on and so forth. And I said, I just got tired of going and listening to the breakfast, burping, and brag sessions. I remember my junior year in college at Cal Baptist in Riverside. I was excited about the commencement that was going to be held that year. I wasn't a graduating senior. I was a junior, but I was going to go to the commencement because W.A. Criswell was going to be preaching the commencement sermon. For those of you who do not know W.A. Criswell, he was for 50 years the pastor of the First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas, and was probably one of the last great statesmen in Southern Baptist life, a thunderous preacher, a scholar. He grew that church from a couple of thousand people to over 25,000 people while he was pastor there. Very influential man, not only in the Southern Baptist Convention, but also in the city of Dallas. And I wanted to go, and I wanted to hear him preach. I'd long admired him. And so I went to the commencement, and I sat there. It was out on the front lawn of the college, and he brought a lot of people with him. There were a lot of people who came from Dallas to be there to hear him preach, as well as quite a number of people in the Riverside area that would come and hear him preach. And I sat, and I was sitting there, and I was getting ready to listen because, you know, all of the stuff that you go through at graduation ceremonies. You got this person speaking and that person speaking and the valedictorian speaking and the salutatorian speaking and the president of the college speaking and the dean of students preaching and all this kind of stuff. And I just couldn't wait. I couldn't wait to hear W. Criswell. And after all of the preliminaries were done and it was time for him to step up, there was a whole row of people in front of me and a whole row of people behind me and people all around me. And they all sat back. And you could hear them say to each other, now you're going to hear some preaching. Nobody preaches like W. Criswell preaches. And it was W.A. Criswell this, and W.A. Criswell that, and W.A. Criswell this, and W.A. Criswell that. And I thought to myself, oh, really? I admired him. But they were more fixed on the man than on the Savior that he represented. And I find that a lot in churches. Do you not find that in churches as well? I hear people talk when I go places. And I hear people, church people, talk more about this and that and the other. And very rarely do I hear people talk about Jesus. And what Jesus is doing in their church, what Jesus is doing in their Bible study group, what Jesus is doing in their choir, what Jesus is doing in their ministries. Instead, I hear about what so-and-so's doing and what this particular group is doing and how big the campus is and blah, 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 and on down the line. And it doesn't seem like people want to talk about Jesus much anymore. That's what was going on in Corinth. Paul wrote this letter to bring the people back to Jesus because they had gotten off of the stump. They had gotten off the track. They began to think more about themselves and what was going on in their community and how they could reach their community by becoming less offensive, less narrow-minded, less Christ-centered, in order that they might reach other people. And they didn't realize that as they watered down the gospel, as they let down the guard, as they began to drop the standards and the values which they came to understand and appreciate in their walk with Jesus Christ, they became just as worldly as the community. That doesn't go on today, does it? When the children of Israel took their eyes off of God, the writer of Judges, chapter 17, verse 6, writes, "Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." When the children of Israel took their eyes off of God, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Chaos reigned throughout the land. Idolatry was rampant. Injustice prevailed. Social, political, economic corruption was the order of the day. All of these are indications of a godless people and a godless society. You ever wonder why our culture, why our society is becoming like that? You don't have to wonder long. Proverbs 12, verse 15, "The way of the fool is right in his own eye." And lest we forget what a biblical fool is, David tells us in Psalms 53, verse 1, "The fool hath said in his own heart, there is no God. Therefore they're corrupt, they've committed abominable deeds, and there is no one who does good." A fool is a godless person. And the Bible condemns godless people. Samuel was called by God to correct the problem in Israel. And how did he do it? By pointing the attention of the people back to God. He spent his entire adult life and ministry preaching the Mosaic Law, preaching the commandments of God, turning the minds and the hearts of the people away from their idolatry, away from their sin, away from their corruption and back to the Lord God, that they might become righteous and holy before Him. In his book, Who's Holding the Umbrella?, Pastor Bill Yeager, who for many years pastored the First Baptist Church in Modesto, some of you may have known Pastor Yeager, he writes, "When God's people go to war in the church," can you imagine that? When God's people go to war in the church? He says it's just like any other war. Strategies are devised, sides are drawn, battles are fought, some in business meetings, others in living rooms and restaurants and on the phone. People say and do things that they would otherwise never say or do. He said, when I first came to the church, and this was a long, long time ago, he said, when I came to the church, strife quenched the fullness of the Spirit in most of the people. There was little, if any, joy shared. People didn't smile much. There was tension at every meeting, especially in Sunday worship. The church had been divided. They had gone through a very bad time in their life where the former pastor and the youth director were at odds with each other and they split the church. And so what did Pastor Yeager do? He didn't want to go to the First Baptist Church in Modesto, but he felt the Lord had called him there. He knew what the history was. He knew what the situation was. He didn't want to be any part of it, but he believed God had called him to that church. And so what did he do? The first thing that he did, what did he do? He writes, I began to preach from the Gospel of Mark to establish the gospel for everyone through a brief survey of the life of Jesus. He said, I got them focused back on Jesus because they had strayed away. Jesus had gotten out of focus. Jesus was not the one being talked about. They were talking about each other. They were talking about their problems. They were talking about the issues. They were talking about what they were going to do and the power group that they had and how they were going to persuade others and so on and so forth. They weren't talking about Christ. They weren't talking about the kingdom. They weren't talking about the work of the Lord. When a church gets its eyes off of Jesus, all kinds of evil erupts. Turn to chapter 6, 1 Corinthians 6. Now again, the Apostle Paul is writing to a Christian church here. Starting at verse 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at verse 7. Actually then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits one with another. There were people in the fellowship that were so crossways with each other, they were taking one another to court. And they were suing one another in court. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, that's sexual immorality, nor idolaters, those that worship money and power and everything else except God, nor adulterers, that's sex outside of marriage, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor the drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. What's the point? He's saying you are acting like all of those kinds of things, like all of those pagan people, like all of those irreligious people, like all of those godless people out there. And then the Lord Jesus Christ saved you and you came into the church and you're still acting like that. When a church gets its eyes off of Jesus, all kinds of evil erupts. That's the conduct of those outside the church, but it's going on inside the church. That goes on in most modern American churches today. Dare I say that we suffer these things as well in this fellowship? Verse 31. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 31. Just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now, I'll begin the sermon. Let him who brags, brag about the Lord. Boast in the Lord. We talk more about Jesus than who the preacher is, or who the teacher is, or who the deacons are, or what the agenda is, where the church is located, the status of the church, the composition of the church, economically, culturally, theologically. That's what it means to boast in Christ. All of these other things people want to talk about, but the primary thing we should be talking about is Jesus. We may be concerned about the budget, but we need to be talking about Jesus and not wringing our hands over where the next dollar is going to come from that we can pay the light bill. We may be concerned about the individual who's not come to Bible study in a week or a month. And the tendency then is to get on the phone and to talk about, well, you know, so-and-so didn't show up for Bible study again today. And then, you know, it goes here and there. We should be talking about Jesus. And we should be talking to that person about Jesus, the one who hasn't been attending lately. And those who are not tithing, rather than going, pointing the bony finger in their face and saying, you need to start supporting your church financially, we need to be talking to them about Jesus. Because I'm firmly convinced, dear friends, I don't know about you, but I'm firmly convinced, when an individual gets his heart right with God, then he's going to get his heart right with the church. Amen? And if a church is not right with the church, if a member is not right with the church, guess what? He's not right with God. I didn't hear any amens on that one. But it's true. The individual who's out of fellowship with a Christian church is out of fellowship with the Christ of the church. And they can blame the church for every conceivable thing under the sun. And they often do. But by complaining about every conceivable thing under the sun, they are demonstrating their un-Christ-likeness. Jesus never complained about anything. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. We glory in Jesus. Anything less, and we've become nothing more than a religious social club. The Holy Spirit affirms a person is Christian because that person is Christ-centered. Our Heavenly Father affirms in us His sovereign grace that we should be firmly fixed on Jesus Christ, rooted and built up in Jesus Christ, living for Him, witnessing for Him, serving Him. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now that word boast, it means to glory in. It means to rejoice in. It means to celebrate. But not to rejoice or to celebrate in ourselves or our accomplishments or our status or our affiliations or our associations. We are chosen to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, not the image of the world. Therefore, we should rejoice in Jesus Christ and not in the things of the world. Now listen, this does not mean that we can't have fun. Well, I'm glad somebody believes that. We can have fun. You know, I believe that Christians ought to be the happiest people on the face of the planet. Amen? Amen. Then why aren't you?
I am.
Good for you. Christians can have more fun on less money than anybody else in the world. Because money is not the object of their life. Christ is. And they believe, if they are Christian, they believe that what little they have, the Lord Jesus Christ can multiply it and bless their socks off with it. Amen? But we shift our focus. We shift our focus away from the things of the Lord to the things of men. And we get crossways with each other. And the church then becomes worldly because that's how the world acts. That's how the world... Aren't you... Listen... I am so fed up and tired of all of the wrangling and the arguing and the bickering and the backbiting and the slander that is going on inside the Beltway with regard to who sits in the White House. I think our politicians are not acting like statesmen, they're acting like kindergartners. They're acting like kids in a sandbox who won't share their toys. And it's high time people stood up and started writing and calling people who represent them in the houses of government and say, look, we appointed you to represent us in a country that needs to be strong and vibrant and needs to be protected and to provide for its citizens and not sitting there wrangling over our guy didn't win. But it's all because we have taken our eyes off the prize. We have taken our eyes off of being statesmen, and we've reduced ourselves to being spoiled children. And a church can do the same thing. It can take its eyes off of Jesus. And when it does, it gets involved in all kinds of mess. All kinds of factions, all kinds of arguments, all kinds of issues, all kinds of stuff that do not bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it ceases being a Christian church. Now, they may have Christian church printed on their letterhead, and they may have it out on the sign that's out in the front yard, but you can put any old label on a bottle of poison and call it whatever you want to, it's still poison. And if the fellowship inside is godless, if the fellowship inside is unchristian, you can put the First Baptist Church of Timbuktu out there, and it's still not a church. We are called to be like Jesus. We are called to rejoice in Jesus. We are called to celebrate Jesus. We are chosen to be conformed to His image and not to the image of the world. Look at verse 26. Oh, good Lord, it's already. I'm not halfway through yet. Look at verse 26. 1 Corinthians 1. For consider your calling. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many notable. Do you realize, friend, whoever you are, do you realize that if you're a Christian, you were called by God? You were called by God to salvation in Jesus Christ by the power of His Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian, no one is called to faith because of his intellect or his lack thereof. No one is saved because he's on the high rung of the social ladder or on the low rung of the social ladder. No one receives forgiveness of sin and the assurance of eternal life because he is powerful or influential, because he's weak or because he's insignificant. God invites us to salvation. You are not saved because you chose to be saved, because you wanted to be saved, because mom and daddy wanted you to be saved, or because the preacher wanted you to be saved. You are saved because God invited you to be saved. You were invited by the God of the universe. You were invited by the one who created you, who gives you life, who gives you breath every single day. He invited you personally to salvation in His Son Jesus Christ. Not based on any external or internal condition in your life, but solely upon God's sovereign grace. We bring nothing to the table. We bring nothing to the table. So why do we act like it in the church? Not only does God call us to Jesus through the power of His Holy Spirit, He also chooses us. He also chooses us to be conformed to the image of His Son. Look in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. Now, Chris said last Sunday, because he was involved in a series of two Sunday sermons, and he said now he knows what it's like to give the pastor rest so the pastor doesn't have to preach for two Sundays. Bet you won't do that again, will you? Because I'm making up for it. Romans chapter 8. Look at verses 29 and 30. I am convinced... Excuse me. It's not where I want to be.
where do I want to be? I was in 28, excuse me, 28 and 29. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now listen here. Here's where we really get off base. For whom he foreknew, and we want to sit down and debate that whole idea of God's foreknowledge, what that means and how that plays out in our theology. And so we'll spend years and years and years debating, discussing, and arguing and wrangling over foreknowledge. He also predestined, and there's another word that we want to get all upset over. We want to get our nose hairs in a twist and so on and so forth about this idea of predestination and whether God is fair or unfair because he predestines and so on and so forth. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. And we get all wrapped up in these ideas of foreknowledge and predestination, and we forget the whole point of Paul's argument. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined what? To start acting like his son, Jesus Christ. The whole purpose of your salvation is not to give you a place to stay when this life is over. Heaven is not the goal of being saved. Heaven is a fringe benefit. The goal of salvation is to reflect the image of Jesus Christ while you're still alive here on the face of this planet. We are to be acting like Jesus did when he was alive. We are to be to other individuals as Jesus was to other individuals while we are still breathing. We are to be ministering as he ministered. We're to be teaching as he taught. We're to be preaching as he preached. We're to be discipling as he discipled. We're to be going about and encouraging people and building people up and praying with people and praying for people and including people into the fellowship of the saints just like Jesus did. But we don't do it. Instead, we'd rather talk about the preacher. We'd rather argue about the deacons. We'd rather wring our hands and worry over the budget. We'd rather discuss and debate upon what the next building is going to look like. We get all wrapped up in what colors are going to be inside the sanctuary. What kind of carpet are we going to have? We're going to have padded pews. We're going to have solid pews. All of these things, the kingdom of God, squarely built on, right? No. The kingdom of God is squarely built on Jesus Christ. Nothing else matters. Nothing else matters. God has chosen you. Well, let me finish the verse. We're to be predestined to conform to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, that would be you if you're a Christian, he called you, and those whom he called, he justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. We're to be like Jesus. So God has chosen you. He's called you, and he's chosen you if you're a Christian. He has selected you based not on who you are, but on who he is. And he did so before he created you, before he created the earth, before he created the universe. Ephesians chapter 1. Let's turn there. If your roast is burning and you feel like you need to go, let it burn. Southern Baptists have a difficult time with this idea of God calling us and God electing us to be his children in his kingdom before we ever existed. But it's because we have such a narrow view of God. We don't realize, we don't understand, we don't reaffirm in our thinking that God is not like us. We are confined to time and to place, are we not? I can't be in two places at once, and neither can you. I know there are some people who will say, well, preacher, I can't be in church today because I need to do this or I need to do that, but I'll be with you in spirit. And my response has always been, anytime the spirit is separated from the body, the person is dead. You can't be in two places at once. But God can. He was before all time. He
He is in all time, and he will be after all time is over. Ephesians 1. Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now get this. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord. He talks about Jesus. 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 Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. You were not an afterthought with God. If you're a Christian because God chose you, and he chose you before he even gave you your first breath of life. He chose you before your heart beat its first beat. He chose you before you ever had a thought about who God was and who God wasn't. He chose you. You are his, not because you chose him, but because he chose you. Who are we to brag about anything? Look at verse 27, back to 1 Corinthians, and I'll close. You might want to answer that phone call. Could be something important. Look at verse 27, 1 Corinthians 1. Well, it would help if I got out of the book of Romans. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. Who are we to brag about anything? Who are we to brag about how theologically we are in our preaching? Who are we to brag about how philosophical we are in our teaching? Who are we to brag about how powerful we are in our witnessing? Who are we to brag about anything in the presence of God or anyone else? This is you and this is me before the Lord God called us and chose us to be in him. Through his son Jesus Christ. We were ignorant, we were crude and illiterate in the things of God, we were weak, we were without power, we were without influence, we were without authority in his kingdom, we were the lowest of the low, we were corrupt, we were condemned by God, we were nothing before God called us. But in Christ Jesus, he has made us his sons and daughters. He has made us heirs of the kingdom of God and joint heirs with his son, Jesus Christ. So we're to live like that. We're to act like that in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our places of business, at school, and especially in the church. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. From all walks of life. From every nation, every tribe, every culture, every language group, every race, we are called and chosen in Christ Jesus to be like Christ Jesus. To humbly praise him and exalt him, to glory in him, to celebrate him, to rejoice in him, in all things great and small, in all things good or bad, in all things helpful or hurtful. This is the mark of a true, mature believer in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that you sent prophets and apostles to the churches, to your people, to reveal to them, Lord God, where we stumble, where we fall, the weaknesses that we have, so that we might be rebuked, corrected, encouraged, strengthened, so that we might get back on track with you, so that we might be refocused on Jesus Christ, so that we might be the people that you have called.
called us and chosen us to be in your Son. You did not call us to act like the world. You called us, Lord God, to be like Jesus. You did not call us to accommodate the things of the world. You called us to be disciplined in the things of Christ. You did not call us to be doormats for the world to trample over, for the world to mock and to criticize and to condemn, to ridicule. You called us to be pillars in the kingdom of the true and living God. God, help us to act like it. God, help us to stand like it. God, help us to live like it. If there is one who does not know you, Lord God, I pray that your Holy Spirit will draw that person to Jesus Christ even now, that they may know him whom to know is life everlasting. And Father, if your Holy Spirit convicts the individual who professes Jesus Christ but realizes that he or she is not walking in fellowship with Jesus Christ, break that person's heart and help them to realize, Lord God, that you call them to be saints in the kingdom, not to be corrupt like a Corinthian cosmopolitan church. And we will give you the praise and the glory in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Stand with me if you will. David is going to come and lead us as we sing a hymn of invitation. If your heart's desire is to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, maybe you don't know how, maybe you don't know what the steps are, maybe you are confused about the issue, but if you have a desire to know Jesus Christ, I invite you to come. We'll be here, we will stand here, we will pray with you, we will talk with you, we will help you come to a knowledge of what it means to be a Christian. And dear friend, if you realize that you're not walking in fellowship with Jesus Christ, if what Paul had to say to the Corinthian church, he's speaking specifically about you, the altar is open. The altar is open. You can come and you can allow the Lord God to speak with you, and you can speak with the Lord God even now as we sing. David, lead us.
You were the Word at the beginning, one with God the Lord Most High.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.